once a year, one semester a year, it's been my privilege for a number of years now to lead a class at Westminster Seminary on sermon delivery. One of the joys of that class is that there are people from all over the world attending it. I always have Latinos in the class often. They are expressive and vibrant in everything they do. We have Asians in the class, and they are more reserved. When it comes time to critique each other's sermons, they can very well say the good things. When we say, now make some suggestions for how our brother could improve his sermon, the Asians are always, I don't know, you know. And then there are the Russians. Actually, there has only been one Russian, and he hails forth rather readily. When we get to the end of a young man preaching, and then the rest of the class makes some critiques or some suggestions, our speaker today, author, is not hesitant at all to speak his mind. And it's always very good advice. It really is. I once asked him how to pronounce his last name because I only got a record from the school office. And he said, well, it's pronounced phonetically just like it's written. I said, oh, Bagdasarian? No. Oh, Bagdasarian? No, just like it's written, Bagdasarian. As if anybody could tell what that's about. Arthur, it was a joy to have in this class. His wife, Brzezina, is here. Brzezina's father and grandparents were from Poland. She is from the Ukraine, has only been in the United States for 3 years, did you say, give or take, or so. We tried to find for our scripture reader today somebody from Estonia or Yugoslavia, but we just couldn't do it. So it's really a privilege to have this brother. When he spoke in class twice this year, you could really feel God's hand in the room, and I believe you will feel them today. Thank you.
Believe it or not, this is not my first time at this church. Accidentally, I was here last year for when the Gettys came and did their sing conference. I don't know, it was like a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I just didn't have work that day, and I decided to come. Don't remember much of it, but I did remember that really nice hallway and the couches. And so, no joke. And then, so I got the address to come, and after Pastor Estes asked me to preach at this church, I type in the address, and there's a picture of Brooklyn Community Church. So I click on the picture, see, looking around, and I'm greeted with the hallway and couches. And I'm just like, it's not exactly a deja vu moment, but it's a weird moment. Then I had Professor Estes as a, I call him professor, you call him pastor. You already see different kinds of relationships there. But so this is a really weird moment for me where a lot of things came together where I had no control over. It's making me a little uncomfortable. So a few weeks ago at church, to invite our young kids to VBS, I dressed up as a safari man. You know, knee-high, white socks, boots, you know, binoculars, hat. And I showed up that way to church. Why do I come to church looking like an idiot? Why? Because the way you tell a story has a magnanimous effect on how it's well received. I could have gone up there as a pastor and been like, hey, kids, come to VBS, and tomorrow we will learn about Jesus. And they'd be like, Mom, I'd rather sit home. But apparently, if you dress like a safari man with binoculars, you come and you get in their face and you act foolish for a little bit, all of a sudden everyone wants to come to VBS, and now we don't have enough help, all right? The point is, the way you tell a story makes all the difference. The way you say sorry makes all the difference. The way you do anything makes all the difference. But especially when you're trying to tell a good story, there are certain tactics you employ. And we're going to see a lot of those in today. Mostly in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm not even going to read a lot of it, actually. We're just going to look at little snippets of how Mark decides to tell a story. Now, if you've read any of the Gospels, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, they're all different. Luke is our precious doctor and historian who tells stories in exactly the format and chronology that happened. You know, this happened first, then that, then that, then that. Luke even says, I'm writing a story. Luke and Acts are written, both Luke, are a history of what went down, how it went down, and when it went down. John has a certain tendency to tell a story theologically and develop ideas, as you can start in the beginning was the Word was with God. None of the other gospel writers start that way. They start with Jesus' birth. Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience where he's trying to tell the Jews, like, hey, this is the Messiah that you guys are up against. Mark is a bit of a rebel. Takes stories that he knows are in a purposeful order and rearranges them. Sometimes he does what now called the Markan sandwich, that is Mark sandwich. Yeah, whoever thought of that really had a great day, creativity-wise, right? Mark sandwich. Well, what is one of those? Well, let's look at the end of chapter 11. This is a Markan sandwich. Look at verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15. And if you're reading out of the ESV, which I am, mostly because it's the easiest one and everyone has it, look at the topic right before verse 15. What is it? Jesus what? Cleanses the temple, correct? You guys all see it? Jesus cleanses the temple. Right before that, 12, we see Jesus curses the fig tree. So he comes, he curses the fig tree, and then he goes, cleans the temple, and in verse 20, he explains the fig tree, the story of the fig tree. Now, do you see how there's the fig tree at the beginning, fig tree at the end, and in the middle, a pretty monumental event of Jesus grabbing a whip and cords and throwing over tables at the temple, you know? Kind of makes a lot of us Christians uncomfortable seeing Jesus behave that way. But in this presentation, we have the fig tree at the beginning. Remember, it's dead, withered. From afar, it looks like it's good. But Jesus comes, sees it has no fruit, and curses it. Then Mark says he went to the temple and flipped over the tables. Then he comes back to the story of the fig tree and explains it. And now you got to ask, okay, Mark, what are you doing? Well, this is a typical storytelling technique. You start one story, you kind of hijack it, go in another direction, and come back to the story. And the point is this, to show that the two topics are linked intrinsically to the bone. That means that the fig tree has something extremely important to do with the temple. And then there's a lesson from the fig tree that he explains afterwards. So what is he saying? Well, remember, Jesus saw the fig tree from afar. And it looks okay, but he comes a bit closer. And he sees that it's dead, molded, dying. And the same with the temple. It might look good from the outside to the Jews, to the authorities, the chief priests. It might look great. You might have all the physical things done right. Everything's going fine. But as soon as Jesus comes close, that temple inside is dead. It needs to be buried, molded. And the point isn't just to stop at the temple. The point is for Mark to get someone to reflect on our own lives a little bit. How often has your physical presentation from afar, wow, Arthur, man, suit fits you well. Not quite. After getting married, they don't fit quite well at all, actually. One of my problems is finding a suit and tie to wear this morning because I haven't worn one in so long. Pastor Esther even says, oh, you clean up well, meaning unlike you did in my class. That's what it really, what was he saying? The point is this, to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the all the temple people, he's saying, yeah, you guys are that fig tree. You may clean up on the outside. You may show up real well. You may say you're honoring God, but Jesus knows the truth. And the point is this, if you're telling the temple authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, we'll get to all of them, that you guys might clean up well on the outside, but inside you're dead, dying, molded. Can you imagine how that might ring to you? Or someone said to you, yeah, I know you. I know you clean up well, but we all know what you do on the weekends. Something like that. It might shake you a bit. So Jesus goes and purposefully, I think, offends these temple people and says, hey, yeah, you might pretend you're good on the outside. Inside, I know you're dying. You might pretend to be out for the people and helping them get to God. We all know you aren't. So he says that. Then he says the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. Mark says he challenges the legitimacy of the chief priests in their hierarchy. He says in verses 1 to 12, I'm not going to read them all, the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants. You know, the tenants refused to give the fruit of the vineyard to the owner. They abuse those who collect the fruit. And then finally murder the son of the Lord when he sends his son back to the vineyard. You know, and it ends with a warning in verse 12. You know, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? Stone at the builder's rejecter, and further down, after that, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. And look here. For they perceived that he told the parable against them. Now, who is the them here? General category, who's the them? It's the Pharisees, chief priests, Sadducees, basically all the people who were in charge of the temple, who were in charge of the doctrine, who were in charge of the teaching. You know, the big boys. If you want to make some kind of example to the way our government works, we all know who's in charge, and we all know the other structures around them, whether it's the Senate or the House. That kind of system, they're in charge. So the people being in charge of the temple are the ones Jesus says, yeah, I told this against you, and they know it. And this is amazing. How often do we see in the Gospels where Jesus tells a parable and the disciples are like, can you just explain to me what that means? All the time we see them not understanding anything. But look here, these people really get it. And so they're all in the temple. Jesus has just offended them twice, told them about the fig tree in the temple, told them about the parable of the tenants. They know he's against them. And so look at it, say, and they sent to him, verse 13. This is where you could simmer down, relax, and let Mark tell you the story. As a kid, I grew up in 7 years in Republic of Georgia, southern Russia. We moved here in 1994. And so I really didn't speak much English. So the way we learned Bible stories in Russian was like a VeggieTales type show called Superbook. If you know Russian, it's called Superkniga. The only one that might know that is my wife sitting there. So it's like, it's a show about how there's Bible stories, and this brother and sister got like transported into time, and they get to see things going on. Probably an amazing thing until you see Jesus flipping tables and you're like, whoa, I don't know what's going on there. But you transport it into time. And so there are various levels of how to read a Bible text. First, it must mean something to the people Jesus is speaking to, correct? It must mean something to you who are reading the text now. And it also means something to the people standing at the temple and watching Jesus say these things. And so who are you and me in the story today? We're not Jesus, thankfully. We're not the Pharisees, thankfully. Who are we? You and I are the people in the temple, which is kind of set up like a debate podium in the middle. And we're all on the outside in the bleachers watching the debate. So that's who you are. Now, you're going to have to just trust me on that. That's who we are in the story. And if you look at it from that lens, you'll see a lot of things come to light that may not be there at first sight. And they sent to him Pharisees and some of the Herodians to do what? To trap him. They're like, okay, Jesus just said we're the dead fig tree. He just said we're the vineyards that the tenants in the vineyards that they're giving away that are going to be destroyed. We got to go after him. And so the authorities send the Pharisees. And we have an amazing story here of how, a story you are all familiar with. And they come to him, verse 14. Teacher, and you could just feel the smug flattery, the sarcasm. Oh, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you putting me to the test? At that time, there was a man called Jesus the Galilean who led a revolt against the Roman authorities at that time and said, you know, we shouldn't really be paying a tax. This is the poll tax. We live in God's country. I mean, God is our king. Yeah, we're under the Roman rule, but why are we paying this tax? It's treason against God to pay a tax to a false king. And he has a point. Josephus, an ancient historian, Jewish historian at the time, said you really shouldn't pay it either because, I mean, only cowards pay tribute to evil kings. That's the background here. They're trying to trap him. If he agrees with the Jews and says, yeah, we're not paying that tax, the Roman authorities come and Jesus' life is done with. But if he agrees with the Romans, now the Jews have ammo to say, hey, you're not one of us, man. You're really not. You want to pay a tax to them? No. So either way, it's a lose-lose situation. No matter what he answers, he's in trouble. So he asks, why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. He said, whose likeness and inscription is on this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that are God's. You might notice in your translation the word is render. Okay? We don't use that word often. Render. I rendered you a gift. It's not in our vocabulary, really. More literally, it's give back. The point is this. You live in the Roman country. You go by his economy and you use his money. Yeah, pay the tax. No big deal. There is doctrinal value here that I'm not going to go over. But the point is this. Look, they marveled. Why would they marvel if it's just an easy response? Yeah, pay your taxes because you live in this country. Pay your taxes because you use the money to pay for food. Seemingly, it's an easy answer. Anyone could come up with that. You don't have to be a brain. You don't have to have a degree in economics, which I don't know how well that'll serve you today. I mean, I have one, and I ended up being a pastor. Not because it's bad, but just how the world worked out. All right? So it's not an amazing statement by Jesus, and yet they marveled. Who marveled? The people? He just gave a non-answer to a non-question, or an improper answer to an improper question. You didn't actually accomplish anything here, Jesus. So who's marveling? Well, who are me and you in the story? Who are they? The people in the sitting here watching the mini debate. If you've ever been into in high school or middle school, if you've ever seen a fight in the lunchroom, do you really care how it started? Nope. Do you care who insulted whom? What he said about his mother or grandmother? No. You want to see how this fight plays out. Now, I am from a generation where fights happened in school. Food fights also. Maybe you don't know that, but the younger people, I think, are giggling a little bit. Yeah, you don't really care. You kind of just want to see how the fight happens. All right? This is our sinful nature. Don't get me wrong. There's a reason we like that. But looky here. When a big argument is fighting, and you're perplexed and you want to see what's going on, do you really care about the logical intricacies of the argument? Not really. You're kind of seeing, and if you watch any of our Democratic debates, none of them really care what they're saying either, right? They're just kind of saying something to get brainless applause, right? And if you're a liberal, I'm sorry I offended you. It's just a really great example, okay? It happens. It happens in the Republican debates as well, which, just take a look at our president about giving good answers to good questions, all right? This is the world we live in. Let's just embrace comedy and pretend it's not all that bad. The point is, in a debate, the people watching, regular, simple people, you don't really care about the intricacies of the... Is there something about the image of God here? I mean, I listened to a two-hour lecture on how this is talking about the image of God and the overthrow of the Roman government. Kudos. I'm not preaching about that today, or I'll be here till 1 and you'll kill me, all right? Which you would be justified. But here's this. Who marveled? The people. They see a trap question given to Jesus, and he just slots it away. A non-answer to a non-question. Improper question, you get an improper answer. I'm not giving you anything. And he swats them away and just moves on. And they marveled. By the way, they were sent by the authorities, the Herodians, who are just historically some of the worst people ever. They were the Jews who were supposed to be part of Herod's camp now and supposed to infiltrate. You know, some of the most distasteful people you will meet in antiquity. What's really interesting here is this is the last time we see the Pharisees and the Herodians. So Mark's telling us a story. He's telling us a story about how Jesus just offended them. And they need to come back at him. And they come back with a question. And Jesus swats it away. And we never see the Herodians and Pharisees again in the rest of the gospel. Not a time. Take my word for it. I'm not going to prove it to you. Okay, I can't read the rest of the... They don't see him again. So look what's going on here. This is what you're seeing. You're seeing Jesus engage a debate, answer a question, swat him away, never seen from again. And the authorities see this happen, and now they say the Sadducees. Sadducees come to him and say that there's no resurrection. Basically, they had this weird view of the afterlife. Not too important to the story, but they ask him, Teacher, Moses wrote to us a question saying, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. First took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her, he died, leaving no offspring. Third one took her, died, leaving no offspring. And 7 died. Whose wife will she be in heaven? And by the way, there's a really cool background to the story. It's a kind of a fable story where women kept getting married to certain gentlemen, brothers, and a demon would come at night and kill them on their wedding night every time. It's like a weird story at the time. It's meant to make people laugh. Like if I just brought up Trump and said something foolish about him and the Democrats, you guys all laugh. There are stories like that that really make you laugh. In those histories, this story was one meant to make them laugh. So if you're losing the debate, what's the first thing you got to do? You better make the people laugh. You better get the people on your side. You already see that Jesus knocked one guy out. Here's the next guy. Make the people laugh. And it's meant to be funny. And look at Jesus' response. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Can you imagine in a debate? Make a little snide comment, make the people laugh, and then Jesus comes and says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. First time he gave an improper response to an improper question. This time he's sitting in absolute judgment on people who don't love the scriptures, who don't love God, who don't know the power of God. Sadducees were like the political element in the Hebrew tradition at the time. They were the people who cozied up to the Roman Empire and really benefited financially. Some of the most immoral people ever engaged in some of the most intolerable acts that I just won't mention simply because there's no need to, but they are really vile, wicked people, and everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. And they come to him and ask him this question, and he judges them. For when they arise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He ends that God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. You know, this pronounced judgment is really serious. Really painful to hear. Imagine you said something and someone responded to you like that. And such black and white judgment on who you are. But did he answer the question? It's okay, okay, relax. Did Jesus answer the question? Kinda. You see, twice he's not answered the question at all. Well, why? Because Mark's presenting him as not someone who's looking to change the Pharisees and Sadducees' opinion. Here, he's trying to change the opinion of those who are standing there. He's trying to change the opinion of those who are reading this. Pretend you've never read the story before. You all know how it ends. Jesus ends up being crucified, comes back from the dead, and ends up going back into heaven and being king over everything. You know that. But what about the person reading for the first time and seeing Jesus say these harsh things to the temple and then swat away the Pharisees, swat away the Sadducees? This person's thinking, wow, Jesus is pretty legitimate here. He's not taking no for any answer. He's winning all the debates. He's standing there in the middle, being more loving than anyone, smarter than anyone, wiser than anyone. And when we see that kind of person who's able to so powerfully rebut the arguments of those against him and yet do it gracefully, lovingly, and in a way as to bring people to him, the person reading this for the first time, slowly, what's Mark doing? Mark's telling the story in such a way so as to woo that person. In such a way that he reads that he doesn't know the end from the beginning, but he's seeing Jesus win, win, win. And so that has an amazing effect on that person. And you'll see what's going to happen now. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. By the way, sorry. We never see the Pharisees and Herodians after that little episode with Jesus. You want to make a bet? Do we see the Sadducees in this story ever again after the little bout with Jesus? No. Coming up to fight, getting swatted away, descending into nothingness. While Jesus is standing there, and a scribe comes up to him. By the way, they said to him, Pharisees, and then said Sadducees, and now one of the scribes comes up, hears them disputing with one another, verse 28, and seeing that he answered them well, asked them. So look what Mark is doing. Pharisees come up, get swatted away. Sadducees come up, swatted away. And now one of the scribes, not called for, not sent, leaves his group and asks them the question. And what happens here is truly amazing and tantalizing all at the same time. Look closely. I ask him, which commandment's the most important? Tough question, guys? No, you all know it. Your little kids know it. Love God, love people. Easiest commandment. So you don't even have to memorize all 10 of them, little kids. Just memorize those two. And you can get off the hook if your parents make you do that. But the point is this. They ask him, most important, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Second is this, and strength rather. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus' answer is a quote of Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18. Now that's important. Really important. Why? Because look what the scribe says. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor himself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, is there a difference between the two answers? Oh, I thought you had a scripture up there. Yeah, he added something on the end. Remember I told you Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. This scribe retells Jesus' answer to him, but quotes Deuteronomy 4 and Isaiah 45. Pretty educated man. Pretty smart man. Extremely, knows the scripture extremely well. If he's able to give you the same answer, but quote two different passages, and obviously Jesus knows it, and then adds on to it, this is more than the whole law. adds to his answer and makes it even stronger and better and quotes two different things. And look, and this is amazing here. Jesus responds. And when Jesus saw the answer, smile wisely says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, think about this. Jesus gives an answer. Then the scribe comes and gives a better answer from two different texts. And Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom. Keep it up." And we move on to a new story. And Mark just leaves this ambiguous. And I'm like, what do you mean you're not far from the kingdom? Jesus, what kind of answer is that? What else do you need him to do? What else do you need him to tell you? He quoted two different parts of scripture making your same point. He's saying exactly what you did. And you're saying you're not far from the kingdom. And so this ambiguity, remember, the way Mark tells the story and this ambiguity is meant to get the original reader to stop and say, what do you mean he's not far from the kingdom? But then the question answers, well, where are you with respect to the kingdom? And that is Mark's whole point. He tells the story this way, out of order, using the sandwich, using the parable, in a different order than Luke told it, all to make that original reader of Mark's gospel, who doesn't know the end from the beginning, stop and ask, well, where am I with respect to the kingdom? What else do you need to do? This guy knows scripture so well. He's able to make Jesus' answer better. He's able to do all that. What do you mean you're not far from the kingdom? Jesus, the ambiguity here is tantalizing. We don't know what to do with it, but it's all part of how you tell the story. And so in the last few moments, I'd like to think here. Is Jesus telling him, hey, just be on your way. You're not bad. You're not great. You're not in the kingdom yet, but a few more steps and you'll get there. Or is Jesus saying, you must do more than simply confess with your mouth. You must do more than doctrinally come to God and say, I know all these facts about you, Lord Jesus. Is he saying that? Simply reciting doctrine in Mark's whole gospel doesn't make you a follower of Christ. Knowing the ins and outs of how to explain the doctrine of the Trinity and the difference between essence and being and substance and hypostasis, that doesn't make you a Christian. There's got to be more than simply confessing with your mouth. Mark earlier in his presentation of Jesus talking to the rich young ruler, he said, go sell everything. Don't just keep the law, go sell everything. And he left. How many times did he say you have to take up a cross and follow him? How many times do we hear not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of God? Those who follow Jesus in Mark's gospel, especially in the story, are those who become servants to all, are those who endure suffering for the sake of Christ. It's not merely talking out loud. And so when Mark is showing this story to the original reader and original hearer, he's sitting there and saying, am I one of those who can follow Jesus? I've seen him beat the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the scribes here. Am I part of that? What do I need to do to be part of that? And so that question generally, right away, flips onto you, brother, sister. If I'm assuming I'm talking to a largely Christian crowd, there are things in this world that we must do so that we will be true followers of Jesus. I'm not saying you have to meet some perfect standard, but it's not merely talking about it. And for those of you who might not be Christians here, who might be outside of the kingdom, but you're still sitting here by God's grace, look at the scribe. It says one of the scribes came. And that day, what party you were part of was your identity. Remember Paul saying, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. That was an identity for him. Sadducees, their own identity. Scribes has their own identity. And yet, Mark shows one of them leaving the group. Every group has its fringe members. Every group has its dissidents. And Mark is showing us a guy who left a group and came to Christ. Those of you who might be unbelievers here, or people who have their identity tied to something that might not be Christ, it's never too late to leave those. If you see Christ as better, as wiser, as the Savior of the world, as the one who come to reconcile all things to himself, you can be part of your group all you want, but no, it's okay to leave it. If you're in the group of unbelievers or atheists or people who just love this world more than they love God, it's okay to leave. And you have a perfect example of a gentleman who left. What more does the person need hearing the story? You saw Jesus swat all their arguments away. You saw a man nearly convert, probably did convert, but Mark is presenting it as if we don't know. And you see the cost of discipleship laid out for everyone in Jesus' actions. And so if you and I are in the crowd seeing Jesus win these battles, I'm going to assume most of you are on Jesus' side and say, yeah, thank God, he brought me out of that. He brought me out of those circles and saved me for himself. If so, thank God. But there are groups here. There are groups where I'm from. There's groups in my family who are not yet been brought into the group of Christ. And so the few things we could take from this text is scripture tells stories. And the astute reader will listen to it like a story. Scripture's incredible. It's not just telling you doctrine. It's not just telling you how to behave. It's telling you about a mini food fight in the temple where Jesus wins. For some, that's appealing. For some, like, no. All right? It makes us uncomfortable, scripture does. But for a kid reading this the first time and sees this as a fight, Mark's doing his job. He's getting them to engage. Secondly, we see the scribe leaving his group and coming to Christ, seeing that he answered them well. Every group has those that need to leave it and has dissidents. And if you're part of one that is not yet in Christ, look to the example of the scribe. You come to Christ, see him for who he really is, not merely a teacher, Savior of the world, come to bring this world back to himself. And finally, the ambiguity with which Jesus answers this scribe ought to ask, have us ask, are you in the kingdom, brother or sister? You're in church. It's a good chance you're not far. Many of you are. But a lot of us, at times, can have evil and believing hearts who don't hear what Scripture says or what the preacher says or what the pastor says. And you, brother, sister, I challenge you, look afresh to this encounter with Jesus and ask yourself, am I in the kingdom or not? And if you are, praise God, he's done a mighty work in your life. If you're not, here's another chance. Ask Christ to forgive you. Ask Christ to bring you to his own. Ask Christ to make you feel really significant to him again. I didn't plan on this being so evangelistic. Sometimes Spirit leads you in ways that really, I have nothing about evangelism here and preaching to maybe an unbelieving church. I didn't mean it to sound that way. But it's a text that calls us to look anew. Are you in the kingdom or not? Most of you are. And for that, we should thank God. And we should thank Mark for writing the story in such a way as to make it appealing, not just for its doctrinal value, but in a way so as to get us and arrest us and ask, where are we in the story of God? Are you the scribe that comes, or are you the Pharisee that got swatted away? That is an answer that will cost you eternity. But we have a Savior who makes that salvation not merely possible, but definite. That Savior's waiting in the middle of that debate, asking, come. You seek me, I'll give you life. And on that, brothers and sisters, we'll close. Do I pray? Okay, sorry, I don't know how things are done here. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our Father, we ought to love you much more than we do. We ought to worship you much more than we do. We ought to follow you much more than we do. And it is stories like these that cause us to stop and ask, where are we with respect to the kingdom? Are we bound up in all the difficulties and trials of life that we forget to live for you? Often I have found that to be the case with me. Often I have found that to be the case with the people I know, but we ask your forgiveness and we ask that you will renew our love for Christ in such a way so that we might be bold as one of the scribes who in front of everyone comes up and asks. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God that actually saves. Not one that promises salvation but doesn't finally accomplish it. You're a God that says, everyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so we pray you work on the hearts of the hearers now. And when they come, knowing that they won't be cast out, knowing that they'll be part of your community and your love, and we pray that you work and you bless the rest of this day. For we know that all good things come from above, and every blessing is yours to give and only ours to receive. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.